Turn with me now in your Bibles or Bible apps or follow on the screen. However you get there as we turn to God's Word. As we turn this morning to the 49th Psalm. I'm so sorry. Boy, old habits die. When we're working normally, I forget this. When we're here with Mass, now's a great time for children's church. Yeah. I cannot believe I forgot to say that. What is with me on this? 20 years I have forgotten to say that. Goodness gracious. All right, the scriptures. Did I say what? Yeah, the 49th Psalm. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble, when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit, for he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them people approve of their boasts. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. And the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed. And though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. The word of the Lord. Amen. Please pray with me. We bless you, Father, that you are a God who leads. Whether it is times that we see it or times that we don't, you do lead. So we continue to pray that you would lead us in the path of your commands, for there we find delight. Incline our hearts to your testimonies, your statutes, not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes away from worthless things and renew our lives according to your word. For we ask it in the name of your word made flesh, Jesus. Amen. The psalmist is addressing a problem. He names it, broadly speaking, as times of trouble. And the way he chooses to address the times of trouble is to focus on what is inevitably and invariably the settler of all times of trouble. And the good news is that settler of all times of trouble is death. Good news, and I'm not kidding. This is an encouraging psalm. It is a wisdom psalm that answers our first question. What is the type of psalm? It is a wisdom psalm. We sang one of those just a moment ago. We sang a version of Psalm 1, also a wisdom psalm. What is characteristic of wisdom psalms is that often they use contrast to point to positive truth. They will contrast the wisdom of the wise with the foolishness of the fool. And in looking at the foolishness of the fool, we see by contrast the wisdom of the wise. That's what Psalm 49 does. By using death and using it to confront the foolishness of the fool. By looking at that, by looking at the foolishness, in this case, of the arrogance of the wealthy, we are shown what true wisdom and confidence is in the face of death. The psalm is that's the setting, the backdrop of how do we deal with times of trouble and confront death in the face of that. That's a generic use. When is it that we ever go through a day where this is not an issue for us? Mortality is an issue. And certainly we have been going through a time of trouble in the world with the pandemic and its complications, and times in our own society of polarization and profound conflict. It serves as a fitting backdrop for our own reading of this psalm. The structure of the psalm is three parts, verses 1 through 6, where the problem is posed, it's dealt with. Verses 7 through 13, or 7 through 12, the first answer to the problem, and verses 13 through 20, the second answer, or the extended answer to the problem. Look first of all in verses 1 through 4. The first thing we should note is that this is a universal call. This is not a psalm that is limited to the covenant people of God. It's not limited to Israel or the church. This is evidence of God's common grace. That notion that God is faithful and kindly disposed even to people who do not believe him, who do not acknowledge him. It's Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, calling us to be perfect as his Father in heaven is perfect, not suggesting that or implying that we can ever share in the ultimate perfection of God. That would be to be God. We will never be God. We will always be creatures. Even when we are in glory, we will be glorious creatures. But what Jesus is saying in that sermon is, be perfect as my Father in heaven, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Who sends the rain on the just and the unjust alike? We're to be like that, kindly disposed to everyone around us, irrespective of how they treat us, how they respond to us, whether they are kind in return or ignore us, or even worse, oppose us. We're to be like our Father in heaven. The rain falling on the just and the unjust alike is what we call common grace. Wisdom that can be gleaned from the whole world by observing it is another facet of God's common grace. He does not leave humanity ignorant. Even the pagan can look at this world and glean wisdom by observing it carefully. That is God working in our midst as a human race. And Psalm 49 draws attention to that, calls all people to pay attention to that. This is a notion, sadly, that's opposed today. We live in a culture today that doesn't accept the notion that there is universal truth, that there are things that are true and wise and good for all people in all places at all times. No, the dominant methodology and ideology that is at work in our culture today is the classification of people into discrete groups where your victimization is what characterizes you. And the layers of how much victimization you have incurred become those spheres, those aspects that begin to intersect, and that defines you. And you're trapped in that. There's no freedom of that. And we look at this and we say, but wait, there are some things that are true. No, that can't be true for all people and all people, for all people in all places at all times. Can't be. If you're not this, that, or the other label, you can't know something. Well, Psalm 49 stands up and says, no. No, in fact, there are things that are true for all people in all places at all times. Pay attention and you might learn some of it. You might discover how wisdom from God, irrespective of race or color or creed or gender identity or what have you, you might discover the common truths that God makes known to all people in all places at all times. This is not something we can take for granted. We can't just gloss over those verses 1 through 3. So, the second aspect that comes to the fore in a much needed way, for us especially in the church, verse 4, I will incline my ear to a proverb, I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. I love this verse. This is the psalmist reminding us that wisdom and the mind is not a separate thing from the desires and the emotions. Music and the arts go together with the intellect to form a whole that God intended in making us in His image in the first place. I'm not to divide between my feelings and my thoughts. And we've done that. We go from one extreme to the other. And the Enlightenment in the 18th century was, don't trust your emotions. What do you think? You have to reason yourself through this. Okay, yes, I do. But what about my emotions? In reaction to that, the Romantic period came up and said, I'm tired of thinking, that's cold and dead. I want to feel everything. And so now we don't ask, what do you think? We ask, how do you feel about? We divide what God united. And this psalm is saying, use what God gave us in music and thought to pursue the wisdom He has available for us. We did it when we sang, Blessed is the Man. We do it all the time. And the world knows this. How many times do you drive down the road or are walking and minding your own business and some jingle comes into your head, reminding you of a product you don't even want to sell or buy. And it might be a jingle that's just god-awful ugly. And you cannot get it out of your head. Well, God has an antidote to that too. Use the music. Use the beauty that's in this world that He put there in service to the truth that He wants us to know that will clarify our thinking and build us up and restore us to the kind of people He intended us to be from before the foundation of the world. Those observations are in service to the problem that is now posed, the riddle that is to be solved, verses 5 and 6. Why should I fear in times of trouble? It's not just a rhetorical question. The temptation in times of trouble is just that. It is to grow fearful, isn't it? Have you had any moments during this last year where you have been anxious? Where you have been worried? Where you have been fearful? You and I know this isn't just rhetorical. He's not just posing a question. In times of trouble, the temptation to give in to fear is real and it's relentless. So why should I do that? Why should I give in to fear? Or why should I not give in to fear might be another way of framing it. It's against the backdrop of the times of trouble that he's observing how certain people respond to it. And he's noting that there is a class of people. Those who cheat me. Those who trust in their wealth. Those who boast of the abundance of their riches. Note what he's doing. He is not attacking wealth as such. Now, to be sure, there are places in the prophets where wealthy people are identified as wicked people. That's not hard to understand when you observe the history of this world. You do realize that the middle class is a modern innovation. Up until the emergence of the middle class after the Reformation, spurred on by the Dutch and their industriousness, caught by the Scots and the English as they followed suit, guided by a Reformation ethic that says, we are given grace by God and gifts to use. Go do what He calls you to do to the best of your ability. Then Adam Smith observes that and he writes The Wealth of Nations, and we are off on a path that encourages prosperity and its pursuit, rising out of poverty. But who are the ones being called to rise out of poverty? Not the wealthy, the poor. The capitalist enterprise was given to us as a way of elevating people out of the peasantry. Now, the difficulty is, it worked. And as it works, what happens? People grow complacent. They lose their focus. They start looking to the prosperity and not to the giver as the focal point. They become proud. They become arrogant. They trust in their wealth. They trust in their ability to grow that wealth. The nobility that controlled the wealth up until that time still do. The biblical picture then of the wealthy as wicked is not unfounded. Charles Spurgeon lamented when his people were tempted by prosperity because he feared what would happen to their discipleship. This is a real issue. It is not an attack on wealth. It's an attack on what wealth can do to us when it becomes an idol. That is something for which we need to be careful, and about which we need to be careful. And the psalmist is recognizing that, because not only do I grow tempted to fear in times of trouble, it's made worse, it's amplified when I see how some people who have wealth act arrogantly in the midst of times of trouble, trying to control things. This is when the world says, wealth is power. And the psalmist is saying, no, it isn't. Wealth is powerless. And here's how I know. You die. You can't beat death with wealth. He's not getting snarky in verses 5 and 6. He's not being cynical, but he has an edge in his voice when he raises this point. He goes on to answer the question he poses in verses 5 and 6, first through verses 7 through 12. This is where he asserts the fact that even the wealthy sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish. This is the inevitability of what we face. The conclusion in this first section, the first response, is verse 12. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. Do you have memories of state funerals, whether in our own nation or from around the world? And the effort that is taken to put pageantry into the occasion of this person's passing. And while the world is watching the pageantry and maybe genuinely, sincerely moved by the loss of a great leader, who is the one person in that whole event who just doesn't care? The one in the box. All the pomp, all the majesty, all the lavish attention to this person's life doesn't change the fact that dead is dead. And in this respect, we are like the beasts that perish. But the answer doesn't stop there. It extends. Beginning in verse 13, this is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them people approve of their boasts. So not only is the psalmist observing how the arrogant and those trusting in their riches work, he's looking at masses of people who look at those wealthy people, who look at them in their arrogance and say, I want me some of that. I want to get in on this. This is the phenomenon known as entertainment tonight. How much are we obsessed with people who are famous for being famous? Why? Verse 14, like sheep they are appointed for Sheol, death shall be their shepherd. Makes me mindful of the 23rd Psalm. The contrast is there. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. For those whose shepherd is not the Lord, they do have a shepherd. It's death. That's cold comfort, isn't it? The upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol, with no place to dwell. Verses 16 to 20 basically are summed up by the psalmist saying, pay no mind to the rich. Their wealth gets them nothing. They trust in an illusion of their own devising. It's doomed to failure. The irony is that by observing and taking to heart this reality, we have an opportunity to see a different aspect of reality that transcends death. And that's the life of faith in God. But death, nevertheless, is the reality that the psalmist is using to frame our understanding. If you ever have a chance to go visit Winston-Salem, North Carolina, if you go to Old Salem Village, it was restored by the same people who restored Williamsburg. The Moravians settled Old Salem back in the colonial period when that part of North Carolina was the wilderness. And they went to be missionaries to the natives who lived there. And they established Old Salem, fascinating place, with many modern innovations that anticipated by 100 years what would become common practice, things like indoor plumbing. Not even 100 years, 200 years. At any rate, in the Moravian Cemetery, there is a section called God's Acre. Now, there's another cemetery attached to it, and Presbyterians can be buried there, but only Moravians can be buried in God's Acre. And the distinctive feature of God's Acre is that when you walk into it, you'll notice that every gravestone is identical. It's a flat, rectangular gravestone, headstone, with the name, birth date, death date. That's it. And the message is simple. It's as simple as it is clear. In death, all are equal. There is no distinction. There's no difference. The grandeur of some mausoleums, the testimony to what this person thinks they were in life, is erased. What we are confronted with, what we are reminded is, death is the only true democracy. That's the message of this psalm. That is the wisdom that we need to obtain. That is the mighty act that is in view in the psalm. That not only do we need, but we need to convey to another generation. We live in the midst of generations, several now, that have grown up evading the question of death. That's a taboo. We don't talk about it. Or if we do, we become very, they're out of pain now. Is that the best we can do? That's our hope? No, that's evidence of evading. Of not wanting to face the reality that it is. This psalm is saying, don't do that. Don't evade. Don't hide from this. Don't be deceived. Look for the wisdom that God gives us. Look for the answer that He supplies. The meaning and value and purpose He gives us. The love and relationship that are important. Look to the fact that God exists. And that in Him exists eternal relationship. The fact of death is, by way of contrast, something that points us to the reality of the Trinitarian God. How does that happen? How does it become that? Here's how. And this leads to our third question. Where is Christ in the psalm? You'll notice in verses 7 through 9 that the topic of a ransom is raised. The ransom is a ransom owed to God. He is the one that holds death over our heads. He is the one who pronounced it as judgment for our sin. And verses 7 through 9 are asserting that, like the book of Ecclesiastes, nothing under the sun can avail to face death. There's nothing we can do in this created order to evade death. It is a universal and sovereign edict by a just judge. How do you get away from that? But then, in verse 15, this tantalizing verse is inserted. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. How did the psalmist know that? How could he assert that after what he just said in verses 7 through 9? If nothing in this world can avail to ransom us from the sentence of death, how does he say that in verse 15? He doesn't spell it out in the psalm, does he? But it is this pregnant hint that is dropped in the middle of this discussion that makes the reader of the psalm begin to say, is there another way? Is there an alternative? Is the ransom payable? If it is a God-sized ransom, then it requires a God-sized payment. In other words, it requires a payment that only God himself can provide. And that is what he has done for you and me in the person and work of Jesus. He has come. He has taken on the very humanity that God made in his image. That you and I can have someone who, as our representative, wins the right from his Father to say, I have obeyed you perfectly. I set aside what I have earned in order to say, I am worthy to take what they deserve. I will pay the ransom. There is this doctrine called double imputation, where an imputation is an accounting term. It's archaic, but it is where the value of one account is given to another, and vice versa. This double accounting measure takes our account of debt and sin and guilt and shame, and Jesus takes it on his account. And he pays our debt, giving to our account his righteousness, his justice, his love for his Father, and he imputes that to you and to me as we trust him. Because we trust him. This double exchange, this double imputation, is the basis of our hope. It's why we can read Psalm 49 and not say, well, that was fun, now I'm just going to go slit my wrists. No, it's why we can look at death by way of contrast and say, there is, in the face of death, a way of life, a way to life that is ransomed for us to have life. It is an exchange born of the love of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is a reality when we see it, when we feel it, when we receive it, when he grants us faith in his Son. It's a reality to be wondered at, not dissected. It is the premise of all else that exists, without which nothing exists. It is the premise of all love and relationships. It is the premise of all meaning and purpose, without which there is no love or relationship. There is no meaning or purpose beyond this life. If God does not exist, there is no hope, no explanation. If God does not exist, Sartre, the existentialist philosopher, was right. Man truly is a useless passion. The passion of Christ, the assertion of his incarnation, the reality of his atonement, providing the ransom for the righteous. So called because we are not inherently righteous of ourselves, but we have been provided his righteousness. And in being provided his righteousness, we have been given the ransom. All this is the counterclaim in the universe that we are invested with meaning and purpose, love and relationship, because God made us in his image to know him and to love him as our response for all eternity. There is universal truth, and it is salvation. It is salvation. It is saving truth. It is uplifting and joyous truth. It is truth to be sung. That we are not trapped in the demographics of our history. We are liberated by a God who sets us free from the things that trap us, including death. Stand then in awe of Jesus. Let your passion and your thought alike be directed toward him. Then we will find our strength. Then we will find our hope. Then we will find our joy. Death in Christ is vanquished. Life wins because Christ wins. And that's the gospel. That's Psalm 49. Unpacked and applied to your heart, your mind, and mine as well. This is our hope. You think about that. Sing about that. Amen.